evening's reading is from 1 Samuel chapter 2, which can be found on page 272. That's 1 Samuel chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. Do not keep talking so proudly, or let your mouth speak such arrogance, for the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. The bows of the warriors are broken, but those who stumbled are armed with strength. Those who are full hire themselves out for food, but those who are hungry hunger no more. She who is barren has borne 7 children, but she who has had many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honour. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. Upon them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked will be silenced in darkness. It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder against them from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed."
Deborah, thank you. Please keep that passage open, page 272, if you've shut it already. And on the back of your news sheet, you'll see an outline of where we're heading this evening. Might be helpful to have that to hand as well. It's true to say, whether we spend much time thinking about it or not, that each of us has some kind of idea in our mind of the way that we imagine God to be. If he's there, we might have in our mind some impression of what he looks like. We might have some impression of his character and what matters to him, and maybe even of his priorities in the world. We have some idea of the way that we think God is. If we're Christians, to a large extent, that would have been informed by the Bible as we've read it and heard it taught to us over the years. I wonder if you'll admit with me as we start that there might be a chance, just a chance maybe, that there is more to God than we might think. That wherever we've got to in our understanding of him so far, that we might not have it all worked out just yet. That he might be a bit bigger than we realise. I guess that's not all that unlikely when you stop and think about it. That our ideas of him might be a little bit distorted, our understanding of his priorities different to those that are actually there. And by definition, our knowledge is finite. And so if God is there, it's pretty much guaranteed that in one way or another we will have emasculated God and ended up with a picture in our minds that, even if it's not wrong, is reduced or distorted. So that the God that we believe in has somehow become a pocket-sized version of the God who really is there. Well, this is one of those passages in the Bible that is designed to stretch our imagination and our understanding, to sweep away the cobwebs in our thinking, if you like, and to send us out into next week with a full-sized God in mind. Last week we saw that the people of God were in the midst of a crisis at this point in their history. They had no ruler. That meant there was no one to teach them the ways of God. There was no one to inspire them to obedience to him. And we saw that in that crisis, God acted. Very often in the Bible, in that kind of crisis, he takes a barren woman, and he did it this time. This time it was Hannah, and he gave her a son. A son who would begin to lead his people to security. Well, those were events, the giving of a child to her, that left Hannah praising God, rejoicing in the way that he'd rescued her, marveling at the way that he'd silenced her enemies who used to taunt her for her barrenness. And the words that she used to praise God are recorded for us there in the reading that we've just had from Deborah. And so our talk this evening is about God. We've got three statements, you'll see, and after each one we will ask, is this your God? Do you realize that this is the way God is? First up, verses 1 to 8, God is unique in every way. Let's read verses 1 and 2. Then Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn, my strength is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. Hannah's experience taught her that God is unique in every way. Verse 2 is the heart of it. It's a wonderful statement about the greatness and the goodness of God. No one holy like him. No one besides him. No rock like our God. No idea what crops into your mind when you hear the word holy. I guess for me, as I was growing up, it would have been roughly synonymous with religious. Whispering in cathedrals, not speaking too loudly, not putting my feet on the coffee table, premature middle age, that kind of thing with nasty cardigans. But the relief to me as I read the Bible is that that's not what the Bible, what holy means. Here it doesn't even mean pure. Do you know, often in the Bible, holy is the moral equivalent of spotlessly white, fresh snow, blazing, perhaps even dazzlingly clean. The kind of purity that leaves us feeling dirty when we think about our own motives and thoughts. But here, when Hannah prays that there's no one holy like the Lord, she's speaking of God's loftiness, or his exaltedness, his kingship, and his sovereign control over everything in the world. The word tells us that there is no one as great as God. So Hannah sees that in the world in which we live, God reigns in majesty over it. That he's in charge of everything. That there is nothing that is outside of his control. That he reigns on high, enthroned in the heavens. So his isn't the power of an African dictator that would depend on the loyalty of the armed forces. His isn't the power of a school bully that depends on fear and intimidation. His is the power of the King of Kings, the one who controls the sands of time. His is the power of one who is justly in charge, of one who cannot be overthrown. That is the flavor of Hannah's realization, that there is no one holy like the Lord. He is utterly unique. No one as great as him. But what I love about Hannah here is that as well as celebrating God's greatness, she also rejoices in his goodness. There's no rock like our God. No one upon whom I can depend like God. No one as steadfast and as comforting as our God. So his isn't a greatness that denies the emotions. His isn't a greatness that is cold and uninvolved. His is a greatness that is seasoned with compassion, overflowing with care, and abounding in love. He is as good as he is great. He is a rock of security and certainty in a world of change and instability. He is unique in every way. No one is great as him. No one is good as him. Verse 2 is just a wonderful statement about the God of the Bible. It would be worth learning it off by heart. It would be worth calling it to mind morning by morning in an effort to magnify our view of God. Did you notice the extent of God's control in the next few verses? Verse 4, the bows of the warrior are broken, but those who stumbled are armed with strength. Those who are full hire themselves out for food, but those who are hungry hunger no more. She who is barren has borne 7 children, but she who had many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and he raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. Upon them he has set the world. This is a God who controls the whole world. How can he do it? Because he made it. It's his and he made it. It's he who gives life and he who takes it away. Wealth and poverty come from him. He's the God who humbles a man and he's the God who lifts a man on high. To the one who has nothing, this God gives everything. He is the one in charge of everything. And I want to ask, is this your God? Do you realize that God exercises this level of control over the world? That he is the one who is in charge, right down to these limits? It would be easy to answer that question yes without thinking about it, but let's pause on the different areas that are mentioned here. We might say that God is in control, but when you think about your wealth, do you really believe that God is in control? Or do you think maybe that your wealth lies just as much in the hands of the markets and the banks as it does in God's hands? Do you really believe that God controls fertility? Or do you think we can near enough master that these days through contraception and clinics and genetics? Do you really believe that God controls strength? Or does that come from vitamins and exercise and so on? And what about life and death? In a time of crisis, do we turn to doctors and drugs? Or do we turn to God? God is the one who is in charge. His control extends to even the smallest detail. Let me tell you the true story of a friend whose wife became seriously ill with cancer. His name was John. He was the minister of a church in the northeast of England. When the doctor came in to talk to them about his wife's illness, he said to them, "Your wife has a 70% chance of survival." To which John said, we're very grateful for your help, and forgive me if I sound rude." He was obviously, they were going to take all the medication that they were being offered. They weren't foolish. But he said, "We're Christians, and we believe that it is God who gives life, and God who takes it away, not you." And when his wife died, it was the same doctor who was on duty. And they knew each other pretty well by now. And the doctor came round to control him and said, "John, I don't know what I can say to you." And John said, "Doctor, do you remember what I told you? It is not your fault. It is God who gives life and God who takes it away." Now, medicine's a great gift of God, and there's some wonderful Christians working in it, but it is just sheer arrogance on the part of humanity and perhaps on some parts of the medical profession to pretend that we can control life and death. We do not. It is God who is the one in charge. And the question is this your God? Do you allow God to be big enough to be the one who is in charge of everything? Right from the sun in the sky to the pennies in a child's piggy bank, God is in control of everything. Is this your God? Our generation has domesticated God. Worse than that, our churches have not only let people domesticate God, we've joined in the fun. So piece by piece, we've dismembered God, the God of the Bible, until all that is left is some benign and only vaguely powerful mystical force who somehow owes us a chance in life. But it's no surprise, is it, that people don't give serious attention to God when the God that we believe in is so small. But God is not small. He is unique in every way. When we think about Christian things, this is the God we must think about. This is the God with whom we must come to terms. Because this is the God we will meet. I throw out the question, is this your God? But in a sense, you'll see that's a slightly misleading question. Because this is your God. Like it or hate it, this is your God. There is none besides him. This is the only God there is. I was out walking in Richmond by the Thames a few weeks ago, and we came across the Putney and Richmond Unitarian Church. And posted on their board outside, they had a statement of belief. It reads like this. "This church welcomes all who seek the meaning of life. It has a respect for Christian tradition, coupled with a modern religious outlook, which encourages the freedom of individual thought. It welcomes all who believe that religion is wider than any one sect and deeper than any one set of opinions. It seeks exploration of all possible truths from all possible sources. Its fellowship provides strength and encouragement for daily living." And it struck me how lovely it sounded. It sounds so warm and welcoming. It sounds so very inclusive. But it tells me that they don't know God. If we think that the God of the Bible is just one God among many, or one expression of some ultimate being, If we think it's all right for some people to believe in him, but it's fine for people of a different intellectual or ethnic background to believe in someone else, then we are out of step with reality. There is no one besides him. He is unique in every way. He proved himself in Hannah's life. He did it again, time and again, in Jesus. Can you think of any greater lunacy than challenging the authority of this God? God is unique in every way. Second, God rescues and judges. When we look harder at these verses, we see that the way that God acted in his dealings with Hannah is totally typical of the way that he uses his power in the world. Quite literally in verses 4 to 8, he's the God who turns people's world upside down. He's a God of great reversals. The language is so powerfully visual, isn't it? Verse 4, those who are strong, he makes weak. You can picture someone standing tall, dressed like a gladiator perhaps, rippling with muscles, armed to the teeth, that kind of thing. The very picture of human strength. And then you see him crumpled in a heap, looking pathetic, battered and bruised. Every ounce of strength sapped away from him. But the weak were those he arms with his strength. Verse 5 speaks of the well-fed. I picture them lounging on sedans, rich robes draped around them, peeled grapes dangled in front of their mouths, hands resting lightly on full bellies. But very soon, those same people are hiring themselves out as manual laborers. Anything for a scrap of food. Changing places with the beggars that used to sit outside their gates with their hands outstretched for charity. But the hungry, they hunger no more. Verse 5 again, she who was once barren, Hannah, hopeless and outcast, suddenly she gives birth to a whole army of children, while the mother of many pines as her children are taken away from her. The reversals are amazing, but what we need to see is that this isn't some Marxist manifesto that promises the equalizing of all humans. This is a statement of the God who rescues and judges. A God who rescues those who trust him and judges those who oppose him. Let's read verses 9 and 10. He will guard the feet of his saints. Worth saying, saints aren't some elite group. They're normal people, just like Hannah. Anyone who trusts in Jesus. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked will be silenced in darkness. It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder against them from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. Here then is the greatest reversal of all, the reversal at the end of time when God judges each one of us. Just look at the way that the two destinies are described here. First, we have the personal protection of God. So the Christian, verse 6, he makes alive and raises up. Verse 7, he exalts. Verse 8, he raises them from dust and lifts them from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. He will guard them. The Christian will enjoy the personal, direct involvement of the God of all power, exalting and protecting us. Enjoying strength from God. Enjoying satisfaction from God, enjoying family from God, enjoying riches from God, enjoying life from God. In this passage, the blessings of belonging to God are spoken of in primarily physical terms. And often in the Old Testament, the physical promises like these are little pictures that God caused to be written down to teach us just how awesome life will be in God's new heaven and new earth. When we think of heaven, we often think of it as being in an ethereal and floaty kind of place. But it will be a wonderful place. It won't be intangible. It will be real and it will be vivid. It will be physical and it will be wonderful. And best of all, God will be there. This awesome God, the God of Hannah's prayer, this God who is uniquely powerful and uniquely God, the only God, he will be there. And if we're Christian, because of Jesus' death, we will know him personally. And we will call him Father. The other destiny is as bad as heaven will be good. Verse 4, where there was strength, there will be brokenness. Verse 5, where satisfaction, there will be hunger. Where family, there will be pining. total isolation, where there was life. Verse 6, only death. Verse 7, where riches, abject poverty. Verse 9, the wicked will be silenced in darkness. Verse 10, those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder against them from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. You see that hell is as real as heaven. And there will be people in this room who are in danger of going there. It's a vital question, so let me ask it you again. Is this your God? Here's a test for you. Do you feel yourself flinching a little bit as I speak of God's exclusivity and his uniqueness? Are you instinctively more comfortable if I were speaking in slightly greyer terms? A little bit less dogmatic, perhaps, you're thinking. A little bit less extreme. Well, if we are, we need to heed the warning of verse 3. Do not keep talking so proudly, or let your mouth speak such arrogance. For the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. Be warned, says Hannah, if you're speaking with the kind of arrogance that doubts the uniqueness of God, with the kind of arrogance that questions his greatness, that balks at his right to be your king, then be careful, says Hannah. Beware, because God is a God who knows. He's a God who weighs your deeds. If you won't let God be the God he is, you will have no excuses when you meet him. You will have no excuses when you meet him. Hannah's saying here, he will thunder against you from heaven. Those are words that are sober enough, aren't they, to humble even the proudest heart. He will thunder against you from heaven. At least they should be. I guess many of us have a quiet self-confidence about where we've got to in life. Maybe the solidity of our career, maybe the stability of our family life, the security of our finances, and many others will have a quiet self-confidence about where it looks as though our life is heading. The prospects of our career, the potential of our relationships, the projections of our pensions may be. Well, Hannah's God rescues people and judges people. He will shatter his opponents. It matters whether or not he is your God. Last week we saw that God's solution would not come to the world through human power. We saw it would come in Jesus. This week we see something even more striking. Not only is God not going to work through human power, but actually he will work to destroy it. So here's someone who just made a partner at work. She's got everything going for her. Physically she's impressive. She eats at all the best restaurants. She drinks the finest wines. She's just given birth to their third child and has worked out she could give up work tomorrow and still be comfortable for the rest of her life. Maybe she's the kind of woman you want to be. Maybe she's the kind of woman you want to find somewhere. But I'm sure there are some around somewhere. But it is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder against them from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. Here, on the other hand, is a filing clerk in the same company. He's been overlooked by the management. He's been patronized by the workforce. He's on the breadline every month. He suffers from recurring glandular fever. He's unable to have children, and he's just been turned down for adoption. But he trusts in Jesus to take him to heaven. And God will raise him from the dust. He will lift him from the ash heap. He will seat him, what does it say, with princes in his heavenly banquet, and have him inherit a throne of honor. He is the God who is unique in every way, the God who judges and rescues. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. Upon them he has set the world. That's point two. Our third and final point tells us about God's game plan for his universe. It's this: God will exalt his king. That's from the last sentence in verse 10. In contrast to the destruction of his enemies, can you see it there? The Lord will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. So God's game plan for the universe is to exalt his anointed one, his king. The Hebrew word for anointed one you may know is Messiah. And this is the first time in the Bible that Messiah is mentioned by name, the one who will be strengthened and exalted by God. In many ways, this verse is an overture to the rest of 1 and 2 Samuel. These books are about how God will secure the future of his people. And the answer is he will do it through his Messiah, through his anointed king. And so from this moment on, we're asking the question, if we're intelligent readers, who is this anointed one? Where is this king? And fortunately, he gets identified for us in chapter 16. Can you flick over some pages, please, to 287? And chapter 16, verse 13. Chapter 16, verse 13, on page 287, bottom right of the page. Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, David, in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. You see the reference to being the anointed one. In the first instance, God's Messiah is David, the son of Jesse, a shepherd boy who became the king. That's chapter 16, and as if to prove it to us, over the page in chapter 17, we see God keeping his promise. Because in chapter 17, you know the story probably, David steps into battle, his first battle against this great hulk of a man, Goliath. And just as Hannah said, the Lord gives strength to his king and exalts the horn of his anointed. And Goliath lies dead at David's feet. Soon after, David's securing the throne of Israel, he's reigning mightily as God's Messiah. But of course, David was not the one through whom every promise of God would come true. That would be Jesus, the ultimate Messiah, the king whom God would exalt, the king who would reign forever. So on some more pages, please, to Luke chapter 1 and verse 32. Luke chapter 1 is on page 1026. And we're going to pick it up when the angel announces the birth of Jesus to Mary. In chapter 1, verse 32, page 1026, left-hand column halfway down. The angel says of Jesus, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. So Jesus is the anointed one of God. He is the king that God will exalt. And looking through the eyes of history, standing where we do, we can say not only Jesus is the king that God will exalt, but he is the king that God has exalted. We're nearly there with page flipping. On, please, to Philippians chapter 2, page 1179. Philippians chapter 2, page 1179. Page 1179, Philippians chapter 2. We'll start at verse 6. Jesus, being in very nature God, didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a slave, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Ignominious for a king. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In his resurrection, Jesus has been exalted by God. As God's risen king, he's been seated in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God has placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything. You see the point? God has exalted his King Jesus. And the point of our verse from 1 Samuel was that God's game plan for the universe has always been just that, to exalt Jesus as king. And the question is this your God? When you think about God, I wonder what you think he's all about. What's his priority? If he had to have something on his business card, what would it be? You may think that God is all about peace. You may think that God is all about morality. Maybe he's all about the improvement of society. Even that God is all about getting people to heaven. But the striking news is that for God, there is no priority greater than this, to exalt his King Jesus. First of all, his king was David. Now and forever, it is Jesus. God will exalt his king. Nothing will stand in his way. He has exalted him. No one will stand in his way. And the question is this your God? Here's another test for you. You can tell if this is your God, because your game plan will match his. It will be your goal to exalt Jesus as well. Final cross-reference is back across the page in chapter 1, verse 20 of Philippians. In Philippians, the Apostle Paul is in prison for speaking about Jesus, and it becomes clear to him that he might never get out. He is staring death in the face. But even as he thinks about his death, you'll see he has but one concern. Let's read from verse 20. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, i.e. that I won't give up Jesus. But I will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. You see that Paul knew the God of Hannah's prayer. You see that he knew that God is all about exalting Jesus. And so his only goal in life as well was that Jesus be exalted. If he had to die for him, that was fair enough, because he would go straight home to heaven. But for as long as God gave him life, that meant living to serve Jesus. That the fruitful labor of a life that is geared around that getting the good news of Jesus out to as many people as possible. And if we know this God, we too will want to exalt Jesus. In an ever-increasing way, we will be able to say, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. What that life will look like will be different for each one of us. But we will share this priority that in our body, Christ will be exalted. We will gear our life around it. When I go to work, when I sort out my diary, when I'm relating to people, I will want to exalt Jesus. And so I want people to know about him. Our question this evening has been, is this your God? And the truth is that the kind of life you live, the kind of priorities you have, the things that occupy your mind, those things reveal your God. As Hannah was rescued by God, she realized that God is unique in every way. She realized that he's the God who rescues and judges. She saw that he's the God to whom belong the foundations of the earth. And she saw that he is the God who exalts his king. And the question for you to chat about afterwards is this your God? How big is your God? Or has your God somehow become emasculated, pocket-sized? Because if he is, if he's anything less than this God, you need to know that the only place he exists is in your imagination. Because there is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides him. There is no rock like our God. Why don't we pray together? There is no one like him. We confess, our Father, that we have domesticated you. We have reduced you in size, in our minds, in our imaginations. We've forgotten your greatness. Each of us is guilty of the arrogance that refuses to let you be God. We ask that you would forgive us for that. We ask that you would help us to understand you for who you really are. And we pray that you would help us to live life with your priorities, therefore. Please help us to live to exalt Jesus as our service to you, for his name's sake. Amen.